Chapter 6. I'll give you a minute to find it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. King Uzziah had just died. Now the throne of Judah is empty. It brings a feeling of depression and consternation across this land of Israel. Like all men, Isaiah turned to God for help and comfort in that hour of seeming defeat. And he experienced a great spiritual blessing. Like a lot of devoted citizens, evidently Isaiah idolized, to some degree at least, King Uzziah. For 52 years he had led Judah in a program of peace and prosperity. It was an era of building and material achievement. It was unfortunate that the king had rebelled just prior to his death, and consequently had died as a leper, according to 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Isaiah realized that though the nation had prospered materially, it was in a terrible condition spiritually. And the outward growth and peace only covered a rotten heart. And so what we have in the first few chapters of Isaiah is an expansion of that truth. And then when we get to chapter 6, God is making some practical applications that will deal, I'm sure, with your heart and mind. God lifted Isaiah's eyes from himself and from his people to the throne of heaven. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has, as it were, a threefold vision. Number one, God tells him to look upward, and so his eyes are projected upward. And then later in the chapter, he looks inward as a result of that, and then finally he looks outward. Now that's always the progression of events when God deals with a man's heart and a man responds to that leadership. It's always the same progression. It's interesting, some things that we notice here. There might have been confusion and unrest upon the earth, but God says to Isaiah, now I want you to concentrate your attention heavenward, and when you look into the heavens, you'll notice that there is no confusion, that there is no unrest, but everything is in order as far as heaven is concerned. And even though the throne of Judah was empty because Uzziah the king had died after reigning for 52 years, God was still on his throne. And God was in all of his majesty in heaven. Men look at things from a different perspective than the angels do. The angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Some 65 times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah uses this phrase, the Lord of hosts. It means literally the Lord of the armies. Because the host is an Old Testament reference to an army. And so we see that God is a God of wars. The book of Deuteronomy and Exodus tell us many times over. And a lot of people are anxious to talk about a God of peace and a God of love. But the Bible projects also a God of war. And the thing that God is the most interested in making war on is sin and the manifestations of sin. So we see that here in the temple of heaven, as Isaiah looks heavenward, he sees a temple and a house that was filled with smoke. And according to Psalm chapter 80, this smoke is a result of God bringing judgment upon the sin of man and rejecting the prayers of man because they are given on a faulty premise and without the proper foundation and with a selfish motive. The Bible teaches us in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle that one of the articles of furniture within this tabernacle was an altar of incense. And it was very necessary for the priest to go in periodically and offer incense on this particular altar, that this incense might arise before the nostrils of God in heaven. As we get to the New Testament and the dispensation in which we live, and we study particularly the book of Revelation, we find out that the altar of incense has been replaced by the prayers of the saints. And God literally stores the prayers of the saints in heaven. Get over there in Revelation and you find out that there are vials that actually contain the prayers of the saints. And God stores them up. And that's the incense that appears before God in the New Testament dispensation in which we live. Isaiah sees the house of God filled with smoke because of the rejection on the part of God of the prayers that are being offered, because they're being offered from a selfish standpoint rather than from a godly standpoint and from a biblical viewpoint. Isaiah sees God. John chapter 12 informs us that Isaiah actually saw Jesus Christ. Look with me in John chapter 12. Now keep your finger in Isaiah 6 because we're going to go right back there. But over in John chapter 12, you know, some folks like to nail you on this. They say, well, this is one of the contradictions of the Bible, for the Bible says that man saw God, and yet the Bible says no man can see God, and so that's a contradiction, and you can't handle that. Well, that's because ignorant men fail to really study the Word. The Bible says that always the physical manifestation of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Does not 2 Timothy 3:16 say that He was God made manifest in the flesh? So always the physical manifestation of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes the Lord Jesus is called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and He is a physical manifestation. Now in John 12 and in verse 38, well, let's look in verse 37. But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. That the saying of Isaiah, all right, that's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Isaiah, Isaiah, which is Isaiah, the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw His glory and spake of Him. Who is the His and who is the Him? In the context, in the chapter, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you just transfer that from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw God, and the Holy Spirit saw fit to put it over in John chapter 12 when He is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how Isaiah was able to see God. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Trinity is eternal. You see, God said way back in Genesis, He said, let us make man in our image. And we find that man was made in God's image, and man is three parts, as God is three parts, a Trinity. Man is a body, and he is a soul, and he is a spirit. And each one of those parts correspond to one member of the Godhead, or of the Trinity. And so Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw God, if you please. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And so the first thing that happened when Isaiah went to the temple and he was mourning the death of this king who had reigned in peace and prosperity for 52 years, and now it appeared as though the country was headed for a disaster, and certainly we Americans can sometimes get the same feeling and the same heartbeat, I think. President Carter came on the news this week and said, well, we've decided to sever diplomatic relations with Taiwan and establish them with Peking. Well, my heart just sunk. I said, this is just another step backwards as far as I'm concerned. Another step towards socialism and communism. And it's despairing. It's discouraging. It's frightening. When you know what the Bible teaches, and when you love the Lord, and when you love the peace and the liberty that comes from building your country and your constitution on the principles of God's holy word, it is a frightening experience. And so we as God's people are sometimes, I think, thrust into a similar situation that Isaiah was. He went to the temple. He said, God, he said, what are we going to do? Now, isn't it interesting that God didn't just say, well, now here, Isaiah, is what you're going to do. Isaiah had to go through a proper procedure of preparation before he finally got the answer. Before he got the outward look, before God finally constructed before the eyes of Isaiah what would take place externally and what Isaiah's part in this particular program was, the first thing that God did was turn his eyes heavenward and say, now Isaiah, I just want you to concentrate a little while on what's taking place up here. And Isaiah looked upward and he saw the throne of God, and God seated upon the throne, and he saw the seraphims, which are of course an angelic type of creature, and they have six wings, and they're closely related with the cherubims, and yet they're different, you see. And they're surrounding and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and so on, and is the Lord of hosts. It's interesting that whenever you find this holy, 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 you always find it in triplicates. Once again, designating a trinity, you see. Holy for God the Father, holy for God the Son, holy for God the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, Isaiah couldn't see that. He said, it looks depressing to me. It looks awful. It looks discouraging. I can't see that the whole earth is filled with the glory. I can see as I look projected through the spiritual eyes that God has given me, as the Apostle Paul was given in 2 Corinthians 12. I can see up in heaven, and I can see that heaven is filled with the glory of God, but I can't see it here. But the angels are saying that the earth is filled with the glory of God. Again, we noted that that the angels look from a divine perspective and we look from a human perspective, and we see the temporal rather than the eternal. The angels have been given by God the ability to look beyond the present into the future. The earth at this time is not filled with the glory of God, but the day will come when it will be. That's our hope. Thank the Lord for it. And so we move down to verse 5. And let's read 5 through 7. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. The first thing that God does to Isaiah is give him a look heavenward. The second thing he does as a result of looking heavenward is Isaiah looks inward. Heavenward, and then inward. What does he say? He says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. The first thing that Isaiah became concerned about was his lips. He recognized that the issues of the heart proceed out of the mouth. And he realized that the lips simply portray what is really in the heart. So he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, a true vision of God and His holiness always makes us realize our sinfulness and our failure. Job saw God and he repented. Now, think with me for a minute. Let's turn to Job. Keep your finger in Isaiah 6. Let's go over to Job for a minute. Job 42. Last chapter of Job, just before the book of Psalms. Job 42. There's 42 chapters in the book of Job. That is not a coincidence. That is with design. For Job is a picture of the great tribulation. The great tribulation in the Bible is 3.5 years. which is 42 months. There are 42 chapters in the book of Job. Just a coincidence? Hardly. Now in Job chapter 42, and in verse, let's look down here in verse 5. Job is speaking, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. So Job had the same experience that Isaiah had. He was privileged to see a physical manifestation of God. The next verse. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now think with me for a minute. The book of Job, in the early chapter, says that Job was an upright man. He was a righteous man. He was a man that was perfect before the Lord. He was one that feared God and eschewed evil. That's what the Bible says. Job was just about the most righteous man that you could ever find. And yet, when Job was allowed to encounter a vision of God, you know the first thing that he did? I repent! I abhor myself! I repent in dust and ashes. You know what every Christian needs is a vision of God. Now don't lay on your bed and expect one to come. Don't expect one to come creeping out of your closet or through your bedroom window. Don't go out on a starry night and expect the thunder to flash and all of a sudden something to crawl out of the crack of the tree. It's not going to work that way. God has given us every vision that we need of Him in this age, in this book. You see, Isaiah didn't have this book, but we do. Job didn't have this book, but we do. And so God has projected Himself and portrayed Himself and given us a vision of Himself through this book. And I have found without exception that any Christian who will really get into this book and start reading and reading and reading, he'll come to the same conclusion that Isaiah did. He'll come to the same conclusion that Job did. He'll look at himself in a mirror that the Word of God is in 2 Corinthians in the book of James. And he'll fall on his face when he is convinced in his mind of the holiness and the purity and the sinlessness of God. And he'll fall on his face, even though he might be an upright man, and he'll say, Oh God, what a wretched rascal I am. And these people that tell you that they cling to their own righteousness to establish a foundation for their salvation, and that they're depending upon their good works and their own personal spiritual achievements to get them to heaven, and then turn right around in the next breath and tell you that they do read the Bible, I don't believe it. I mean, you know, I just wouldn't want to just to their face necessarily call them a liar, but they're lying. I don't believe it. It's not compatible. It's not consistent. The more you read that book, the more of a vision of God you get in your heart, and the greater of a vision of God that you have in your heart, the more you will be in the same position that Job and Isaiah were. You'll fall on your face and say, Oh God, I abhor myself. The greatest apostle who ever lived said that he was chief of sinners. He said that he was a wretched man. He said that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, Peter had the same experience. Look with me over in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And in verse 7, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter had just seen an evidence that particularly spoke to his heart of the wonderful, glorious personage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he finally got a hold of that, when that captured his heart, his immediate, instantaneous reaction was he fell to his knees and he said, "Oh Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." There was a self-righteous Pharisee, a rabbi by the name of Saul, who had a vision of God in Acts chapter 9. And when he gets to writing Philippians chapter 3, he says that all of his righteousness was as but dung. That's what he calls it. It amounts to nothing more than what's down here in the septic system, in the sewer tank. He said, "That's what my righteousness is." You know what? You have to get a vision of God, at least through His Word, to realize that. And so when a believer has a true experience with the Lord, it does not make him proud. Rather, it humbles him and breaks him. These people that run around and say, "Well, you know, I've had an experience with the Lord, and praise the Lord, I speak in tongues, and I do this, and I do that." And they speak in such a proud, boastful way, there's other reasons to doubt it. But biblically, Bible precedent, when a believer has a real experience with the Lord, it just humbles him. And then Isaiah says in verse 7, "And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." So a symbolic thing is taking place here. The seraphim is instructed to take a hot coal off the altar of God and bring it down. And of course, the altar was a place of sacrifice where the blood was shed, and then the sacrifice was burned up and consumed by fire. And so the seraphim is instructed to take the hot coal, and he comes down and lays it on the lips of Isaiah. And this is symbolic of a cleansing, and his sin is being purged. It's interesting to notice that God says, "All right, now the thing that you need to do here is you need to get cleaned up before you can go out and expedite," verse 8, which says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Some folks say, "Why am I not a successful soul winner?" Because you have to get cleansed first. You have to get cleansed first. Do you notice that God was more interested in Isaiah getting cleaned up so that he could be a soul winner rather than he could simply be an instrument of praise? A lot of folks talk about praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Yes, amen, praise the Lord. But you know, one of the best ways to praise the Lord and bring honor and glory to the Lord is to become a soul winner and dedicate your mouth and your lips to His service and telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was more concerned about Isaiah getting cleaned up so that he could respond to the next plea, which was, "Here am I, Lord, send me, I'm ready to go." And so 1 John 1:9 plays a very important part in our Christian life. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God said, "Isaiah, I want you to look heavenward." Isaiah did. He got a picture of God, and his immediate response was to fall on his face and say, "Woe is me, I am undone and an unclean man, and this is the kind of spiritual condition that I'm in. I need to be cleansed." And so God responded to that plea as God would respond to your plea or my plea anytime we humble ourselves before the Lord and we fall on our face and say, "Oh God, you know what a wretch I am," as we did, as Peter did. If we would do what Job did and Isaiah did, if we would just catch a little greater vision of God, we would be instantaneously, I believe, on our face daily and saying, "God, you know that I need to repent." Now, the repentance is followed by an outward look. He looks upward. He looks inward. And the immediate natural response is then to look outward. Now, that's the sequence in which God always works. God wants you to catch a vision of Him and His holiness. God wants you to realize the wonderful, blessed significance of the purity and the holiness of God. And when you do that, the next response, if you really get the Bible vision of this thing, is you'll just have to fall on your face and repent for what you are. As Paul, as Peter, as Isaiah, as Job did, four of the most righteous men recorded of in the Bible. And then, what follows is as natural as the fresh air that follows a summer rain, an outward look. You immediately begin to focus your attention on others. You begin to look out and you begin to say, now, what can I do about the condition of my world, my society, my sphere of influence that I find? Isaiah responded by saying, "Hear my Lord, send me." And verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." The outward look. Everything to this point was preparation in the life of Isaiah. Now God can call Isaiah and use him to preach his word. He's no longer wrapped up in his own needs, in his own despair. He wants to do the will of God. He no longer is burdened by sin, for his sin has been forgiven. He has implemented, in effect, 1 John 1:9 in his life. He has utilized it. He's been cleansed. He's no longer discouraged. He knows that God is on the throne. Now he is ready to go to work. And God's still calling believers today the same way. And there are some things that we ought to notice here. God pictures the nation as a sick body covered with wounds and rotting sores, as well as a rebellious and stubborn animal. Turn with me to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. And in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." God's pretty graphic. The picture that he is painting, speaking of their putrefying sores and their open wounds, is not a physical condition. Fourth book of Isaiah also tells us that physically they were in peace and prosperity, and things were going well for them. The picture that God paints, rather, is one of their spiritual condition, and underneath the facade of all these blessings and prosperity, they were corrupted and they had a rotten heart. And God says to Isaiah, you look upward, you look inward, and now I have prepared you to look outward. And as Isaiah looks outward, this is the condition, the real true condition of the heart of Israel that God portrays and shows to Isaiah. Look over in chapter 5. In chapter 1, Israel is pictured as a nation who is a stubborn and rebellious animal, and then it's pictured also as a nation with a sick body covered with wounds and rotten sores. And in chapter 5, and in verse 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Here God is comparing Israel to a vineyard. "And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, and there shall come up briars and thorns, and will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." So God here compares Israel to a vineyard. He says, now look, I did everything in the world for you. I cleared out the choicest of the most fertile ground. He said, I planted the best of the vines. I built a fence all around it. I built a wine press in it. I did everything that I knew how to do to take care of it. He said, what more could I do? You know, the same identical appeal has gone out to God's people throughout all ages, for there's always an element of God's people who need this appeal. And God is saying to us as God's people, I've done everything in the world for you. What more can I do for you? And yet you persist in being a rebellious, backslidden, bickering, disgusting people in my sight. And God says, what else can I do for you? He said, the result is that because of my deity and because of my holiness, I have no choice. The walls will be broken down. The vineyard will not be pruned. He said, all you've ever produced is wild grapes. Whenever you hear Christian people talking about, well, you know, young people ought to have an opportunity to go out and sow their wild oats, you know that, brother, they're in a backslidden, wicked condition. You know that they need some help, and they need a lot of help. You ever eat wild grapes? You know, it's like fool's gold. I used to fish on a stream, a little trout stream out in Colorado, with my dad, very often, a little creek called Beaver Creek. It was a fertile little place. It kind of ran down through this valley, and we used to just love to go up there and fish, and the nice little fat brown trout would lay under the banks in that creek, and we'd just have a good time. But this big trees hung over the creek, and on several occasions, you'd be wandering down through there, and the wild grapevines would be clinging to these trees and hanging down, you know. And you'd get up there in late August and September and that time of the year. Of course, it's a beautiful time of the year. And those grapes would just be ripe. And they'd look so good. And, you know, after a while, I just couldn't resist. And I'd stop and pick a little cluster of them and sit down beside the creek and pop a couple in my mouth. But the only thing that was so disappointing about them, they were all seeds. Just the whole thing practically was seed or skin. Or any flesh to it. Just skin and seed. And then sometimes, they were, on every occasion, they were more bitter than the domesticated kind. But that doesn't even bother me. I like bitter things. I like sour apples and lemons, and my wife says it fits my personality. You know. But always disappointing. Always disappointing. Perhaps you've experienced much the same thing. Always disappointing. Never what you would expect it to be. And you know, every year we'd go up there for years and years, we'd trudge up there. And every year there'd be a grape crop, and every year somehow you'd fool yourself into thinking this year it'll be different. This year, it's going to be a better bunch of grapes. This year, they're not going to be so seedy. This year, it's just going to be better. Never was. Always the same. Always the same. You know, God is a God of tremendous patience. As He looked down on this nation, Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. During all these 52 years, you go back to 2 Kings chapter 15, you'll find out that Uzziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But you know what? Save that he left the high places. He didn't knock down the high places. You know what the high places were? The high places were places that were set up, and they still got them. You go over to the Holy Land today, you still see them. You stand out on the Mount of Olives, and you can look out across the western horizon, and you still see, jutting out of a flat desert here and there, and they got this mound that just sticks up. And they built it way back in the day of Solomon. And there's these high places and these little mountains that they'd build, and this is where the Baal worship took place. Uzziah did the right thing, except that he just didn't tear down those high places. He didn't finish the job. He left a remnant, a residue of the evilness and the debauchery that had crept into Israel. And so God, over those years, even though they were a people who ascribed spiritual things on the outside, God looks on the heart, Jeremiah says. And God looks on the intents of the heart. And God saw the rottenness and the putrefying condition of their heart. And yet, through all this time, God was patient with them. And year after year after year, I think God was kind of in the same position, and although His foreknowledge knew better, yet His patience demanded that He was in the same position I was, fishing Beaver Creek. He said, well, next year the crop will be better. Next year the grapes will produce better. Next year they won't be wild. Next year they'll do, but they always are. Wild grapes are wild grapes. And finally, God gives up. He says, I've got to bring judgment upon these people. God has another interesting parallel to the condition of this. Look in chapter 3. This is humorous. I mean, it's tragic. It's tragic. But there's some humor in it. We need to realize how difficult this commission is that's going forth to Isaiah. And God is helping prepare us for the realization of this difficulty in these verses. Isaiah is commanded to go out and preach a message of repentance to a people, and it's going to be a very unpopular message. Because these people had prospered physically and materially. And anytime you get a society that is basically prosperous, they reject as a whole a message of repentance, and there's only a remnant of people, and of course that's discussed in Isaiah chapter 6, and we know the reality of that today. There's only a remnant of people that will literally cling to that message and listen to it, because they're so overcome with their prosperity. And so Isaiah is preparing the way and helping our understanding of the difficulty of his preaching in that age. And so in Isaiah chapter 3 in verse 16 he says, moreover the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires like the moon, their chains, and their bracelets, and their mufflers, the bonnets, and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands, and the tablets, and the earrings, the rings, and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. Boy, God has a way of saying it. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of a well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. And the men shall fall by the sword, and die mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. The picture that's being painted is this. Isaiah said, here's the difficulty in preaching the message of repentance, because he says, our society has evolved into one of high society. And the ladies of high society who dress up and have all the refinery that society can afford just will not tolerate a message of repentance and sin. It just won't be tolerated. Now, you mark it down, folks. How do you think my preaching and go over down at the local Episcopalian church? Huh? Amen. Think you'd go over big? Think they'd applaud and say, we want more? Forget it. How do you think Isaiah's type of preaching and go over in the average church? You know, there's a reason, and there's a Bible reason why Bible preaching does not attract, generally speaking, the folks that live in Pittsburgh. Because, I mean, after all, dearie, this type of crudeness and vulgarity just would ostracize me from all my influential friends. And after all, I mean, I am president of the garden club. And the ladies' society in which I am a member just wouldn't appreciate this type of oratory. Therefore, it would be more fitting and appropriate if I find myself a church that is a little bit more subdued and a little bit more traditional, you know. Hot tub. Isn't that the way it is? I mean, am I telling it like it is? That's the way it is. Now and then, we have those kind of folk that drop in and visit us. And I just enjoy it. I enjoy watching their eyes get big. It's not that rich people can't be saved, but most of them aren't. Jesus said it was more difficult for one of them to get saved than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Jesus understood it. My dear friend, Isaiah had a difficult time because society had come to the point of such emphasis on sophistication and refinery that they just weren't interested in a message of repentance. Now you're thinking, well, that's fine and dandy, but what has that to do with me? I mean, after all, I'm average Joe Blow. I'm a Christian. Don't ever get caught up. Don't ever make the mistake of being caught up in that circle and trying to think that you're going somewhere. Just stay down on Joe average level and you'll be better off. Amen? Don't get caught up in that high society. Because those people as a whole are not interested in the things of the Lord. And so God portrays a desperate picture. He says, Israel is a nation that has putrefying sores. He said, it's a nation like a stubborn, rebellious animal. You can't appreciate that unless you've lived on a farm. You ever try to milk a stubborn Holstein cow? Boy, that'll test your spirituality. I'll guarantee you that. Then God says it's a society that's more interested in impressing one another Well, what is all that stuff for? I mean, I think folks ought to dress nice and look nice and be clean and appropriate and proper, but, you know, there's a limit, and you go beyond that line, and what is all that stuff for? What are all the heavy jewels and all the stoles and the furs? What is it for? What is it for? Duck down will keep me just as warm as your mink. Amen? You see, what does all that do? Well, it's to impress folks. Christians ought not to get caught up in that kind of thing because it just generates a downward spiral spiritually. And then in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, I want to show you something here quickly. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. These two verses are quoted 6 times in the New Testament. 6 times in the New Testament these two verses appear. They appear in Matthew 13, 13 to 15. They appear in Mark 4, 12. They appear in Luke 8, 10. They appear in John 12, 40. Acts 28, 25 to 28. And Romans chapter 11, verse 8. And then in its first appearance, Isaiah chapter 6. So God says these words 7 times in His Bible. Therefore, God must really desire us to get the picture of what is being stated here if He would seek to repeat these words some 7 times throughout the Word of God. Now, what is it that God is really saying? Is God saying that He deliberately blinds people and condemns them? No, not at all. What He's saying is that the Word of God has this hardening and blinding effect on men who will not listen and who will not yield. It's been explained this way. The same sun melts the ice and hardens the clay. Isn't that right? The same sun melts the ice and hardens the clay. The Word of God is like the sun. It has... Everything all right up here? I thought maybe the rapture took place and I missed it. The sun... It's compared to the Word of God on occasion. Malachi chapter 4, Psalm 19. You know what takes place? Just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was exposed to the Word of God. But he hardened his heart. Saul was exposed to the Word of God and allowed his heart to be softened. You know what that's a picture of once again? God will not violate your free will. God will not make you do something. But the more you're exposed to the Word of God, it drives you to a decision. It drives you to a decision. It'll drive you to a decision. Either it'll harden you or it'll soften you. And it's up to you, you see. That's what happens. Now look over, and we were there for a minute. Let's conclude our remarks in John chapter 12 again. I want to show you a different aspect of what we read a little while ago. John chapter 12. Now in John chapter 12, I want you to see a sequence. This is a sequence of steps downward. Now, before we think about that, let's review for a minute. God says, Isaiah, I want you to look upward. Catch a vision of heaven and my holiness. Isaiah says, okay, Lord. And when he sees it, he falls on his face and he repents. He says, oh, I'm an unclean man. He gets his sin taken care of. He gets his guilt released. He gets his burdens taken care of in that department. And then the Lord says, okay, now you ready? Okay, Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. And then the Lord paints a picture of Israel. He says, all right, now I want you to go to these people. I want you to preach to them. And I want you to preach a message of repentance. And here's what I want you to tell them. Now he says, if they won't listen, I'm going to show you the progression downward. Now the reason I'm majoring on this is because this is a progression that periodically I'm sure each one of us have seen in our own lives. We need to take heed lest it become a permanent type of thing instead of a very temporary thing that we repent of and get back right with the Lord. But let's look in John 12, and in verse 30, let me see. I'm in Luke, that won't work, will it? John 12 and verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And so in verse 37, they would not believe. They refused to believe. They just wouldn't believe it. And so, down here in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. You know what happens if you won't believe? You come to the position and come to the place in life where the Word of God is hardening. If you will not allow it to soften and melt, well, pretty soon you can't believe. You literally cannot become capable of believing. And finally, in verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes. And so they would not believe, and they could not believe, and finally they should not believe because they had sealed their own doom. The Bible teaches us that all men are condemned already because of their sin, and yet God never purposely condemns anyone to hell, for he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy and grace, is desirous of people to be saved. He wants people to be saved. He pleads and begs with people to get saved. But his word is as the sun, and it either has a melting or a hardening effect on the hearts of people, demonstrating that God will not make you be saved. God will not bring you to a place of repentance. Dear friend, if you're trusting anything but the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation today, then you're a proud man and you have not humbled yourself as some of the greatest men in all of the Bible did. And you need to see yourself as Isaiah saw himself, as the Apostle Paul saw himself, as Job and Peter saw themselves when they fell on their face before God and said, I'm a wicked sinner. The Bible testifies to that when it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And when you get a hold of that and realize the purity and the holiness of God, and when you understand that Jesus died for you and he shed his blood for your sin and that he gave his life that you might live, and you ask him by faith to save you, then God will grant you eternal life. But if you will not believe, you'll come to the place where you cannot believe and you should not believe. The same identical application is true in our own Christian lives when God begins to deal with us about any particular issue that he may deal with us about. If we don't believe what he says, pretty soon we'll come to a place where we just can't believe it. And then we're on the way downward and we're goners as far as any kind of fruit or Christian testimony is concerned. And God will come to eventually the same conclusion that he did of his vineyard that he spoke of in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, I planted the vineyard, I built a hedge about it, I did everything I could do. I watered it, I fertilized it, I pruned it, I digged it. Now what else in the world can I do? And you still bear wild grapes. If you continue to bear wild grapes permanently, finally God says there'll come a time when I'll just let the hedges break down and the armies of destruction will come in and consume you. In the New Testament, that's called a sin unto death in the Christian's life. And God says, I'm patient, I'm long-suffering to a point. But there comes a point when God's divine judgment, judgmental purity has to overrule his mercy. God says, get a glimpse of heaven. Get a glimpse of the holiness of God. We can do that through this book. And I pray that today we've had a little glimpse of God through his word. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a minute, we will pray. Dear friend, I wonder who's here today and say, Preacher, I can identify with Isaiah at least to a degree. I've certainly came to a point in my life when I recognized my own wicked, sinful condition. I realize that before God, I am an individual with open, putrefying wounds and sores. I'm a rebellious, stubborn animal. I'm a vineyard producing wild grapes. I came to that point in my life. I recognized my sin and I confessed it to the Lord and I asked Him to forgive me. And I asked Him to be my Savior and I asked Him to give me eternal life. And I know that He did. And therefore, if I died today, I have every confidence that I'd go to heaven. I have every assurance of that. I have every joy knowing that I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. If you know that for sure, I wonder if you just slip your hand up for a moment, please. God bless you, folks. Take your hands down. Marvelous. Bless your hearts. I wonder who's here today who cannot raise your hand somewhere. Some are honest enough. They're not sure about it. Dear friend, to concentrate your attention heavenward is to grasp and understand your own sinful condition. To understand your own sinful condition is to come to an immediate realization of the fact that you cannot, on the merits and the efforts of your own flesh and self-righteousness, please God. But rather that there is one who took your place and paid the penalty for your sin, and you must be positionally in Him. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Are you in Christ today? Who would be here today and say, Pastor, I'm not. I don't have that real assurance of eternal life, but I'd like to have it. Please pray for me, include me in your prayers, that I might be saved, and I might know that I'm saved. I don't know, but I'd like to know. I'd like to pray for you. I will not embarrass you or point you out, but I will pray for you. If you, by uplifted hand, and just say, please include me in your prayers, I'm not sure I'm saved, would you just slip your hand up for a moment, please? Across the auditorium while we wait, I'm not certain. I do not know. I am not sure. Pray for me. Pray for me today, please. I wonder what saved person is here today and say, preacher, I know that too much of my life is like the vine that produces the wild grape. And I know that I need a heaven vision sent from God through His Word. I need to fall in love more with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to allow Him to get a hold of my heart and direct my paths. This is a real concern of mine. And if it's a concern of yours, I wonder if you'd just lift your hand for prayer. Just slip it up for a moment. God bless you, folks. Thank you. Heavenly Father, this is the day that You have made. It's a day in which we have done our best to preach Your Word. We've looked into a precious and blessed chapter of Your Word. We've looked into Isaiah 6, where a man looked upward, inward, and then outward. Lord, if people are not looking outward, if they're not concerning themselves with the lost condition of their neighbors and friends, and it's most likely because they're not looking inward. Because they have not looked upward. Our full attention must be focused on Your Word. We must read it daily. We must believe it. And the understanding will follow. There may be some here today who are not saved. They do not know the Lord. They need Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I pray that You'd give them the assurance from Your Word that You will save them. I pray that they would respond to this invitation and come and step out on this very first verse and ask the Lord to save them. Heavenly Father, for Christians that are here that need to have a similar experience to that of Isaiah or Job, help them to pursue that by seeking it in your word. Lord, we are a people who need to look inward. We need to do it more often. This will come as a result of a heavenly vision. And therefore, we'll be a people who will look outward. We'll see the world as it really is, in its lost condition. We'll see the world as it's portrayed in Isaiah 1 and 2 and 5 and 3. We'll see the desperate condition of man. And his only solution and remedy is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, before we can be the effective witness that Isaiah was, we need to have the same experience. Help us to seek it by faith. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and you're not saved, as soon as the choir begins to sing, would you step out of your seat, make your way down one of these aisles. Allow one of our altar workers to take the Word of God and open up an open Bible and show you how to be saved and how to have every assurance of that salvation. You need not leave today without knowing that heaven is your home, your sins are forgiven, and you're a child of God. You can have all of that. It has nothing to do with joining a church or becoming a Baptist. It has everything to do with believing what the Word of God says. We encourage you, we implore you, we invite you to do just that. As we sing, we want you to come. If you're a child of God today, the Lord has dealt with your heart about a particular issue and you'd like to lay it out on the altar before the Lord, would you come? Perhaps you've been saved, need to be scripturally baptized, or join a Bible-believing church. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come that we may help. We're here to help. We want to help. That's our purpose. Allow us that opportunity as we sing, "You Come."
Jesus.
going to church, be glad to have you come with us. And if they say, well, we don't think, well, fine, we'll see you, we'll be back, you know. But you come, amen? Amen. Let them sit home with their thumb in their mouth, but you come. You come, don't you dare sit home with them. That's the worst thing in the world. And you hope to lead them to Christ? Nothing doing. You do it right. You say, I'm going to church. And we'll see you when we get back if you don't want to come. And that's the way to handle that deal. Okay, amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray, shall we? Thank the Lord for His goodness. Brother Dave Stein, would you lead us in prayer, please?